Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 17th of May. This week is definitely the gloomiest and dullest week of the Church's year. I know that we celebrate the Ascension with all glory and splendour, but what actually happens at the Ascension? Jesus departs from his disciples, and he will not come back until the end of time. That is hard. They don't even have the consolation of thinking of this as a disaster imposed from outside, like the crucifixion. At the Ascension, nobody has done anything to Jesus. He has done it himself. He has up and left. Literally, up. You and I nowadays are used to a Trinitarian world with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But for the disciples, which means for us back then in the first century, back then in the first time it happened, it was all different. The Trinity had not yet been revealed in its totality. God the Son had just gone from us, and as for God the Spirit, who we today know was on the way, back then no one even knew who or what the Spirit could be. The Advocate, the Comforter, what, if anything, do those names even mean? Historically speaking, that is exactly right. The Spirit isn't describable after all. You might say that until you knew the Spirit, you wouldn't understand any description of the Spirit. Only the coming of the Spirit can explain the Spirit. Nothing else can. That is right, but history can be both exactly right and very hard to live through. To take one picture, perhaps you have been a parent and experienced this, but if not, you can imagine it. You have taken your child away somewhere definitively new. It might be boarding school, or it might be university. Either way, it's the same. You went out all together as a family, and you came back as just the parents, as not a family any more. You have come back to nothing. Every day is a nothing time. All the usual things happen at all the usual times, but they don't mean anything any more. Days follow days. Tuesday follows Monday, not as a living day, a day that is alive, but only because Tuesdays always come after Mondays. Wednesday comes after Tuesday, not because Tuesday, fully ripened and complete, gives birth to a new day called Wednesday, but because the calendar says Wednesdays always come after Tuesdays. Evelyn Waugh called it a watch ticking on the hand of a dead man. Hilaire Belloc called days of this kind a day without salt. We all have days like that. We sometimes have weeks like that, day after day after day after day after day after day after day, that makes seven, whole weeks without salt. The causes can vary. Perhaps in your case, too, it is because someone has gone out of your life and life isn't life anymore. Perhaps the cause is something else. Either way, when this happens, we can take comfort from knowing that in this week before Pentecost, the disciples felt the same. Life was on its way for the disciples. More than that, it was life of a kind no one had ever had before. But in that week without salt, however much or however little the disciples knew about what was going to happen, they could not feel it because of the biggest fact of all, Jesus was not there. Our advice to the disciples, to ourselves back then, must be very close to the advice we ought to give ourselves in our saltless times. Keep that watch wound up and going, that watch on the hand of a dead man. Keep those hands going round even if you can feel no point to them. Keep going and pray. God will give meaning. God will give life. The Holy Spirit is the most unimaginable of the three persons of God and the most indescribable. To help our understanding, we need some sort of handle on the Spirit, even if it's a bad handle, in some sense a wrong handle, or a weak handle which comes off if we put any strain on it. It will be a beginning, and correctness can come later. We do have to try for something, or the Holy Spirit for us, will fade away into just a name that is always said when the name Father and the name Son are said, nothing more than that. That is wrong, because God is reality. God is not names. The Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. The absence of the Spirit is an absence of life. Here are a couple of examples from the arts. I chose the arts because since we are made in God's image, our creation is also done as the image of God. An unmusical but industrious person can learn the piano as a physical exercise and learn it to a great level of perfection, but still, listening to what is played, you would say, he is playing the notes, not the music. I once watched a sequence of rehearsals of a play. At the beginning, the actors learned their lines and spoke what they had learnt. But one day, and it happened quite suddenly, there were no actors on the stage anymore. There were characters. And those characters were not repeating memorized lines written by an author. The characters were saying what they themselves wanted to say. They had come alive. The coming of the Spirit is a coming to life. You can see why the Spirit chose to appear as tongues of fire. If technology had been more advanced, electricity would have been an even better image. Imagine for yourself a house with all its light switches turned on, its oven ready to cook something, its washing machine ready to wash, but no electricity yet. Now imagine someone turning on the master switch. The sudden light, the sound of activity. Jesus was not only a carpenter, he was an electrician. He was teaching his disciples and training them so that they would shine out with brilliant light when the power came. Now, if you zoom out and look at the whole story of the redemption from a great height, perhaps there is an image to be seen here of God rewiring the whole human race, rewiring it patiently generation after generation, until it became possible for us to be given at least a little of the power we had before the sin of Eve. What about the Old Testament? Where was the Son? Where was the Holy Spirit? People ask that kind of question sometimes. One of the saints went through all of Scripture identifying when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were manifesting themselves in the actions of the Lord. I can't remember who it was now, but I'm pretty sure it was St. Augustine. It was the kind of thing he would enjoy doing. It suggests another picture of salvation history as God revealing himself as persons at the right time, that is, as soon as we were capable of having a personal relationship with that person. God the Son comes to us after the children of Israel have been equipped well enough to know who and what God the Son must be. God the Spirit comes to us as a person only after the Son has trained us up to be able to receive the Spirit. There was a problem in the early centuries of Christianity that some pagan converts were not able to understand God the Son and God the Spirit. I like to think that the problem was that having made the big jump from many gods to one God, going forward to the one God in three persons felt too much like a step back towards polytheism. But I dare say I'm oversimplifying. Whatever the reasons, Arianism, at its simplest, it's a heresy which says that Jesus is not God, was prevalent among newly converted barbarians, and so, as invasions and conquests happened, all over the world, Catholic populations found themselves living under Arian rulers, or Arian populations found themselves living under Catholic rulers. On Monday the 18th, we celebrate Pope St. John the First, who was a martyr to the situation. He was elected Pope in 523, when Italy was under the rule of Theodoric the Ostrogoth, who was an Arian, while most of the people were Catholic. In the Eastern Roman Empire, on the other hand, the emperor was Catholic and so were most of the people, and there were very few Arians. Those few Arians were being persecuted, so Pope John went on an embassy to Constantinople to plead their cause. He succeeded, so that was all right, but the emperor was so welcoming to him that Theodoric suspected him of being on the emperor's side politically. When John got back to Italy, Theodoric imprisoned him, and he soon died from the ill treatment he received in prison. On Tuesday the 19th, there is the Malagasy saint, Blessed Raphael Louis Referinga. He is only celebrated in Madagascar, but Universalis contains a calendar for Madagascar, so you can read about him in the About Today page. I didn't know much about Madagascar until Universalis. It all happened like this. One day I received an email from an archbishop of Madagascar asking me if I could add the Liturgy of the Hours in his language to Universalis. Being foolishly impetuous, I said yes. It took me 3 weeks of copying and pasting, and now anybody in Madagascar who has a phone can read the Hours every day without charge. So I am pleased about that. The only words of Malagasy I can remember from that burst of work are Fiderana Maraina, which means morning prayer. But the saints of Madagascar are an interesting lot. The country itself is quite unusual. Madagascar is next to Africa, but not really of Africa. It was colonized in around 800 AD by Polynesian explorers from Borneo, and the Malagasy language is not African, but Polynesian. Referinga was born in 1856. His father was an important functionary at the Queen's Court and in charge of the royal slaves. Referinga received his early education from the Queen's sorcerers until, when he was 10, he met some missionaries from the Christian Brothers and saw that they had the real truth. He was baptized at the age of 14. He taught at the De La Salle Brothers' School and then joined the order, the first native of Madagascar to do so. The pagan kings and queens of Madagascar were strong rulers and kept their independence until the French decided to try to conquer the island in 1883. At that point, not surprisingly, all foreign Christian missionaries were expelled. That left nobody but the lay converts to carry on Christianity. Brother Raphael was one of these. Another was Blessed Victoria Russell-Manarivo, the daughter-in-law of the Prime Minister. They publicly defended the Catholic Church against the authorities and kept the people's faith alive. After some years, when the French War of Conquest ended and the missionaries were allowed to return, they found a vigorously flourishing Christian community. Brother Raphael was greatly honoured for his work in facilitating peace between Madagascar and France, but in 1915 he was arrested by the French authorities on suspicion of belonging to a secret nationalist sect. He was acquitted at his trial, but he was so weakened by fever after his time in prison that he died on the 19th of May 1919. It is an education, doing Universalis. I discover things I would not have discovered any other way. I hope you sometimes get the same feeling reading it. On Thursday the 21st, we celebrate St. Christopher Magallanes and his companions, who were martyred by the Mexican government in 1927. He was executed without a trial, he gave all his possessions to his executioners, and he even gave them absolution. Remembering how courteous St. Thomas More was towards his judges, and how concerned St. Cyprian was that his executioner should be properly paid, one can see that martyrs do a lot more for us than just die. Let's not only think about martyrs. On Wednesday the 20th, we have a young saint. We've had a lot of young saints in recent times. Think of St. Carlo Acutis and St. Pier Giorgio Frassati and the children of Fatima and so on. That's all very well, and yes, although they had short lives, by the grace of God they were complete ones. But all the same, you could, misunderstanding it all, hear a message that the only good young person is a dead young person. That's not an ideal you want to hold up to your children to imitate. Wednesday's young saint is illustrated in the About Today picture by a picture of a very, very old man. That is what happened to good young saints when they don't die young. They grow into good old saints. This saint is Bernardino of Siena, and I learned a lot from his story. Bernardino, or young Bernard, was born in 1380. He lost his parents when he was a child. While he was still a student in Siena, the plague broke out. It killed many people and also most of the staff in the hospital. So Bernardino took over with 10 of his friends. It didn't matter that he was 20. They ran the hospital for 4 months before someone official could be found, someone both official and alive, to take it over. When he reached the grand old age of 22, Bernardino became a Franciscan friar. Later on, he became a noted preacher, travelling on missions up and down Italy, preaching against usury and gambling and other destructive vices. In a land where everyone was fighting everyone else, he preached peace. Where people had put up the symbols of their factions on the churches, he made them take them down and put up the name of Jesus instead, which they happily did. There is also a charming story of a man whose business of painting playing cards was ruined by Bernardino's discouragement of gambling, who then found new prosperity in painting these Jesus symbols. The feast of the Holy Name of Jesus is largely due to Bernardino. Of course, a successful preacher gets himself suspected and even hated by the church, and Bernardino was denounced to the Pope by all sorts of clergy who suspected his preaching or were jealous of his success. The Pope received him coldly and told him to deliver up the text of all his sermons and remain silent until a trial could be held. So he did. On the 8th of June 1427, the trial was held in St. Peter's. The Pope praised Bernardino's teaching, told him to carry on, silenced and reproached his accusers, and successively offered to make him Bishop of Siena, then Ferrara, then Urbino. "No, thank you," said Bernardino, and he joked that all Italy was already his diocese. When you look round at the young of today, you will find many who justify the complaints of the old about their insipidity and general uselessness. It has always been like that, actually. But you do find some of them whose energy and focus is such that, honestly, you want to just retire and let them get on with it. And Bernardino could fittingly be the patron saint of those. Now it's back to the shape of the Liturgy of the Hours. So far we've looked at Lourdes, or morning prayer, which gets us going with the day God has given us, and we've looked at Vespers, or evening prayer, which is when we hand the day's work back to God. Between Lourdes and Vespers stretches the whole of the working day, and so we have 3 daytime hours to keep the ball rolling. They are called terce, sext, and known, which in Latin refers to the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hours of the day. Ancient people had a rational way of measuring time. The night was 12 hours long, and the day was 12 hours long. So in summer each of the 12 hours of the day was quite long, and in winter each of them was pretty short. Sext, or the 6th hour, is halfway through the 12-hour day, so in English we can call it midday prayer. Terce is therefore mid-morning prayer, and known is halfway towards the end of the day, so we can call it afternoon prayer. These daytime hours are old. The Jews in the temple already had them. You may remember that Peter and John had gone to the temple at the 9th hour to pray, that time when Peter healed the man who was lame from birth. The daytime hours are the punctuation of the day. If a day is a sentence, the daytime hours are its commas. They are quick and short. Each one takes only 5 minutes to read. Monks and nuns usually do all 3 of them, terce and sext and known. Busy clergy have an excuse to do just 1, terce or sext or known. For you and me, we are free to do what we want about the daytime hours, and that does include doing nothing at all if our day is too busy and chaotic. All the same, sometime, give one or other of them a try. If your working day has a coffee break in the morning and a tea break in the afternoon and a lunch break in between them, why not try a daytime hour and see if it fits? Coffee prayer, tea prayer, or lunch prayer. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.